We come back to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. In the text we looked at last Sunday, Peter commanded believers to demonstrate a submissive spirit, particularly toward kings and magistrates, but generally toward all who are in authority. And I explained last week and both what I believe Peter means and how we'd apply that in our own socio-political context as a representative republic. I do not believe that the president stands in the place of a king, that we have a governmental system that is intentionally and emphatically not a monarchy, and that we ought to understand the powers that be as the people, guided by the Constitution. The Constitution, if anything, is the king, and the president and other officers are those appointed by the king, and that they ought to be held accountable to the Constitution by the people who elect them to office. And so it's perfectly appropriate and I think necessary for us to be involved in the political process to that degree and participating in the doing our best to elect the right officials. And if our officials are not going to honor their oath and uphold the Constitution and enforce constitutional law, then we need to remove them from office, even if it gets to the point where that has to be done forcibly. I think that there's a biblical basis for that view. And I think Peter and Paul both speak to that. But I'm leaving that subject behind today and just reminding you that we did touch on that because there is a big important election coming up and there are some people holding office right now that I think we'd be better served if they weren't. All right, enough said. But the paragraph that begins with verse 18 and runs through verse 25, Peter is discussing the Christian duty of submission as it relates particularly to a class of the especially lowly people in society, the household slaves. People in this condition faced what could probably be considered the, at least potentially, the most difficult interrelational challenges in their daily routines. It's possible that some of those challenges may have been greater in the lives of the people addressed in the next paragraph, beginning of chapter 3, wives who convert to Christ whose husbands don't. Then I'll deal with that eventually. I'm not exactly sure when we're having this in most of the month of November, but I'll eventually get to that. But today we're looking at Christian slaves. Christian slaves in the Roman Empire were not an insignificant segment in first century congregations. One writer asserts that most of those whom Peter addressed would have found themselves in this condition, that they were slaves. I'm not sure that you can necessarily prove that most were, but there were certainly a substantial percentage of the typical congregation would have been the servant class of people in these churches. Like Paul, Peter does not discuss the institution of slavery. Not in the sense of critiquing it or condoning it. He doesn't do either one. He simply acknowledges that it exists and gives counsel on how to live within the social context in which people found themselves. And so we should not take anything Peter says as either critiquing or condoning the social institution. His purpose is to give instruction and comfort to Christian slaves who were suffering in the existing social circumstances in which they found themselves. Hebert calls this a weighty paragraph. In this paragraph, Peter is moving from politics to work. And he's commanding believers who are servants or slaves to submit to their masters. And in broad applicational terms, that would mean for us today that Christian employees are to respect and obey their employers, certainly with certain limitations, and we'll touch on some of that as we go. The paragraph that starts in verse 18, provides the mandate for our submission. And then in verses 19 and the first line of verse 19 and 20 and first line of verse 21 enjoins really our motive for submission. And then it concludes the paragraph with the rest of verse 21 through verse 25 with the model for submission. Now that final portion of the paragraph provides and we're going to read the whole paragraph here in a minute. It provides a profound description of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And frankly, I think that strongly Christological portion of the paragraph demands more attention than I could give it if it's simply point three in today's sermon. And so I'm planning to cover it next week. So we'll move to that. I'm saving that for next week, but it's a part of this whole conversation on submission in the workplace. So to keep in view where Peter's going with that, we are going to read the whole paragraph, verses 18 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are the unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of this paragraph from your word, and we pray that as we take some time this morning to examine a portion of it, that we might understand what it is that you've said and how to apply that in our own lives and thinking, so that we might be a better representation of Christ in the workplace as well as in our lives in general. And Lord, if there's someone here today who doesn't know the saving grace of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would open their eyes and their ears to hear the truth of the gospel and to understand and to believe, that they might be saved today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, verse 18 is the mandate for submission. As I mentioned a moment ago, the mandate for submission. It's addressed to slaves, which is a word that could also be translated domestics. The Bible uses more than one word translated servant or slave. Paul and Peter both often, Paul especially, often speaks of himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's not this word. A bond slave is pretty much a lifelong commitment to servitude to a particular master, and it was the lowest level of servitude, if you want to think of it in a social structure. The bond slave had the least standing in the social order in the among the slaves. That's not this word. This word is not quite as demeaning as that one, or degrading as some would take that word to be. It's more the word for a household servant. The person who would be described by this term could have a wide range of responsibilities. And when I say a household servant, some of you immediately think Downton Abbey, right? The serving staff there. But it's actually broader than that. A household servant could include what we might call a field hand, all right? Somebody who works the fields on the estate. But it could also include the tutor for the master's children. It could include the physician who takes care of the master's household. It could include the accountant who handles the estate's finances. This word servant could apply to any of those or other offices. It was very broad. Under Roman law in the first century, the condition of a slave was about as good as it's ever been in history. Edwin Blum observed, it is difficult for 20th century Christians to understand the slavery of the ancient world. Ancient slaves had fairly normal marital lives. Often people sold themselves into slavery for a period of time as a way to get ahead in the world. Nevertheless, the lot of a slave could be very hard if the master was unkind, end quote. Some masters, as has always been the case, some masters loved their slaves and treated them like family, but some slaves were not well treated. And for those who were not well treated, they really had few legal protections under Roman law. Slaves owned little. They possessed virtually no rights. They could not press criminal charges against a master for mistreatment. They couldn't file a civil suit for redress for mistreatment either, which is considerably different from the way the situation is in our context when we apply this to employers and employees. Roman law didn't treat things that way as a general rule. Much of the Greco-Roman world got their viewpoints on this from the writings of Aristotle. Aristotle's book called Ethics taught that justice, in the proper sense of the word, did not exist between what he called a man and his chattel. They were his own, and he could do with them as he liked. Aristotle also said a slave is a living tool, and a tool is an inanimate slave. I can give you an idea of the general attitude toward. Now, the truth is, a smart man who values the tools that he uses for his livelihood is going to take good care of those tools. And he's going to maintain them well. But a tool is still a tool, right? And, you know, for me, my tools are my library, and so I'm going to treat my books pretty carefully, and I generally don't loan them out because I like to hang on to them and keep track of them. And if I do loan them out, I generally write myself a note as to who has which one so I can find it later. If I don't get it back after a while, because they're my tools. But at the same time, I mark them up a lot. I don't like to borrow somebody else's books because I like to mark in them. I like a paper copy. I don't like the electronic copies. I like the visceral feel of holding a book in my hands and marking in it and reading or trying to read the marks I make and notations I make in the margins and such, underlining. And so you can tell if I've studied through a book or if I've just read it. If I've just read it, it may be relatively unmarked. But if I've studied through it, it's got marks everywhere. So I'm using them a lot. And if they get damaged, but, you know, it's a loss for me if they get damaged, but it's not an insurmountable loss. I can buy another copy because it's still just a tool. And so that says a lot about the Roman attitude toward their servants when you think of it in those terms. And there is ample New Testament evidence as well as extra-biblical historical evidence that slaves represented a large segment of the Gentile church. I'm not going to insist that most of the Gentile church, although that might not overstate it. But they did represent a large segment of the Gentile church. The gospel tends to appeal to the lower classes of society. Why is that? I think largely because upper classes of society rarely think they really need God. The lower classes of society recognize a greater level of need. And so it has always had an appeal to the lower classes. That's intentional on God's part. Not many wealthy, not many mighty are called, right? It's the lowly to whom the gospel appeals. And so that raised some important questions in Greco-Roman society. Those who were getting saved and were becoming a part of the church, that were coming from the servant class, if you will, the slaves within the households, what does that mean to them in their social and political relationships? One of the questions that was going to occur to people, and that was one over which people struggled, was, does freedom in Christ imply the right to personal freedom? There is evidence that some assumed that should be the case. Not necessarily just the servants who started to demand personal freedom, but even those who were not servants who said they should be granted personal freedom. And it became a bit, and it's always been something of a struggle in a society like this. That was complicated in part by the fact that within the church, following the instructions of Paul and Peter, their instructions really are not ambiguous. They're very, very clear that within the church, social status is irrelevant. You understand what that means? It's possible that an aristocrat could come to know Christ and come to church and find his Sunday school class being taught by his slave. Do you not think that would create some socially awkward moments for both of them? Or what if the pastor of that congregation were a slave? The deacons in that congregation were slaves. Created some of those social issues. So how do you function within that? So this question, does freedom in Christ imply the right to personal freedom, would lead to a follow-up question, does being a church leader imply the right to social elevation? If suddenly you find yourself teaching a Sunday school class, and to use a modern anachronism, but if you suddenly find yourself teaching a class at your church where your master is a student under your direction and leadership, does that affect, should that affect the way he treats you at home or the way you respond to his authority at home? That's the question. Those are the kind of questions Peter's addressing here without actually raising the questions. The apostles' instructions concerning slavery was absolutely consistent. They permitted countenance no distinctions of social status within the congregations, but neither did they advocate overturning the social structures that were in place, much less did they call for a slave rebellion. And so what Peter has done here is, in this context, he has commanded that servants be submissive to their masters. That's the mandate. Commanded to be submissive to their masters. That command answers both of those previous questions in the negative. Christian slaves do not have an inherent right to personal freedom, and elevation to leadership within the church does not entitle one to a change of status in the socioeconomic context. Those who are slaves are commanded to do the will of their masters without complaint. There's really no way to get around that statement within the context of what Peter is saying here. Now, I confess I'm not exactly sure how best to understand the next phrase, with all respect. The King James says, with all fear, which is a very literal translation of the word. It's the same word used in verse 17 to describe, to command that we fear God. It's possible, and many commentators believe, and translators as well, that what Peter means here is that servants are to treat their masters with a similar reverence and honor that they would show toward God. The New American Standard, the NIV, both word this with all respect, and that's what that translation implies. The King James translation, frankly, is a little more ambiguous, leaves it open to a little broader range of interpretation, which is probably preferable in this state, in this situation. For what it's worth, in the next chapter, he uses exactly the same expression to talk about wives submitting to their husbands. With respect, or is it with fear? And do we and the same questions pertain to how we should understand that. Blum and MacArthur are a couple of commentators who understand it to mean with respect. Peter is saying that that servants need to respond to their masters, wives to their husbands, with the same kind of respect, the same quality of submission as we would do in responding to God. Hebert is among those commentators who disagrees. And I'm naming the ones that are the primary commentaries that I go to for help with these texts. Hebert says, it describes the religious consciousness of the slaves as they went about their duties. As Christians, they were to be motivated by fear or reverence for God that is concerned not to displease Him by failing to do their Christian duty toward their masters. And so what Hebert's position, the alternative position is, that what he's saying is to be submissive to your masters out of fear for God. Not just out of respect for your master. And wives, be submissive to your husbands out of fear of God, not fear of your husband or even out of respect for your husband necessarily. And frankly, I'm inclined to prefer Hebert's view. The all fear or all respect intensifies the command because a half-hearted or resentful submission will not do. It's with all respect or with all fear. But Hebert's view, I think, commends itself to me because I do think the focus is on how we respond to God. He's using the term, I think, the same way each time. But I will say this, that whether Peter is instructing slaves to treat their masters with deferential respect in all things, or if he's telling them to submit to their masters out of reverential fear to God, you know, the visible consequence, the visible results are going to be identical. It's going to look exactly the same to an outside observer. And so I'm not sure whether we're quibbling over something that doesn't make a difference and how to understand that statement. But I did want to make it clear, I'm not sure how best to understand it, but I'm inclined toward the view that all respect may actually miss the point and that I don't think he's really focusing on our response to the master as much as we're talking about the response to that master, God. and how we respond to him. And that's going to affect how we understand another phrase a little later on in this text. Human nature being what it is, slaves will naturally find it much easier to submit to some masters than to others. And Peter acknowledges that. But Peter is explicit. The command applies no matter what kind of person your master is. And Peter actually only designates two different kinds. He puts all masters into one of two categories. And it's entirely based on how they treat their servants in his categorization here. Some masters are good and gentle. And some masters he characterizes as unreasonable, as it's translated here. The King James says froward. The ESV says unjust. But what Peter says is you've got to submit no matter what their attitude is. You're commanded to submit whether they're good and gentle or whether they're unreasonable. Now, by saying not only to the good and gentle, he's acknowledging that they're probably already submitting to the good and gentle ones. That's really rarely an issue. Now, those two words, I think, need a little bit of explanation. Good would indicate someone of upright and beneficent character. Gentle refers to someone who's considerate, reasonable, fair-minded. Taking those two words together, they describe a person who is kind and gracious, the sort of master it's really easy to submit to, whom it's easy to submit. But the kind to whom one is not so easy to submit is described differently. Unreasonable here. The word translated unreasonable literally means crooked or curved or warped. And we'll use that term sometimes too. We describe a dishonest individual as crooked or a crook, all right, or somebody whose character is unreliable, we might describe as twisted. This Greek word actually transliterates directly into the English language in our medical vocabulary for a person who has a condition of a twisted or curved spine. This Greek word is scoliosis. All right? A master who is twisted, warped. Peter's point is that being a Christian slave does not guarantee that you will have a good and gentle master. Well, wait a minute, I came to trust Christ and my master still treats me bad. As a matter of fact, since I came to Christ, my master treats me worse. Peter doesn't say, well, so beat up your master. All right? He doesn't give you that permission. He's acknowledging that some Christians are going to be serving masters who are crooked and perverse and unjust and unreasonable. And even in those conditions, the Christian servant is to be submissive. And of course, you may be thinking, oh, that's very interesting, or maybe not. But what does it have to do with me? Much of the workforce in the Roman world consisted of slaves. Pretty much at every level. They were of some level of servitude. Peter's admonition applies to workers who are under authority or under supervision, whatever the social structure might be. So I would suggest that these principles apply to you as a servant if you work for somebody else. If you don't own the business, if you aren't your own boss, but your living is provided by somebody else as compensation for your labor, then these principles apply to you as a servant, to a master. If you are the boss, you own your own business, then instructions to masters apply to you. Peter doesn't deal with that class. Paul does, but Peter doesn't deal with that class in this letter. So whether you work for room and board as a servant, or whether you work for a paycheck, which, frankly, may not be adequate to provide room and board, you still work as a servant under a master. The terms of your relationship may be contractual, maybe for many, many years, or maybe hourly. The Air Force still owns our son for 7 more years. He signed a contract for flight school plus 10 when he accepted the pilot slot, and so he's in a situation where he really doesn't have any choice about what he does or who he works for the next 7 years, for another 7 years. And then if he signs again and stays on, he'll stay on for a few more. By the time he's done with his commitment, he's already got 12 years in. It'd be kind of crazy to back out at that point when he's only got 8 more to fulfill his obligation to get him toward retirement. So I don't know that that's what he'll do, but I wouldn't be surprised. I think that's what he's planning to do. But anyway, his situation is a little different than yours. Yours may be hour to hour. Boss gets dissatisfied with your job, and he can come in and let you go right now and pay you through this minute. Okay, hour to hour, or even minute to minute. And so, essentially, though, your relationship is as a servant to a master, whether it is a many-year contract or whether it is an hour-to-hour at-their-pleasure kind of arrangement. So, one significant difference, I would say, though, is that in our context, in our system, most people are at liberty to resign and find other work. That may be rather foolish in today's job market, but you do have that liberty. You can get fed up and say, I'm not going to work here anymore, and you can quit and find some other way to support yourself. You don't have to continue to work for an unreasonable boss. However, if you as a Christian continue to work at a situation where the boss remains unreasonable, you are still under obligation to submit to that boss's authority. You are not to be a troublemaker at work and to lead some kind of rebellion against the boss. You can resign, but you've got to submit while you're working for them. He's still the boss. He still has the right to tell you what to do. Now, there are moral reasons why you may decide you need to go. It's not just economic. But the principles still apply. And so the motive then for submission in verses 19 and 20 and the first part of 21, he continues his special application to servants, expanding on what he said back in verse 13. Where we saw last week that our submission is first to honor God's own sovereignty, secondly, to enhance Christ's reputation, and thirdly, to imitate Christ's example. He's coming up to Christ's example, and I'm not going to press the text that far today. We'll look at that, as I said, next Sunday. But in today's text, Peter is focusing on the slaves who are mistreated, who are serving unreasonable masters. And first, he says that proper submission finds favor. Proper submission finds favor. Now that word, that phrase literally says proper submission is a grace. It is a grace. Now Peter might mean, I know, maybe you get tired of me saying he might mean this or he might mean that, but honestly, I could get up here and just preach this is what he means and I could get it wrong. So I do want to explain that there are shades, nuances of meaning that are possible within what Peter says. And there are nuances here as well. He might mean that a properly submissive attitude under duress is a mark of grace that identifies you as a genuine servant of God, of Christ. Genuine Christian. He might mean that might be what he means. It's at least related to what he means. He might mean that it's a gift of grace. And I think this is more likely. By which God makes it possible for you to live godly under difficult circumstances. It's not just that if you do this, God will be pleased, but that your ability to do it is God's gift to you. And I think Peter's making a very important point rather subtly. I think even the most submissive of slaves is very likely to interpret harsh treatment on the job as something other than a gift from God. Don't you think? You ever been mistreated at work and think immediately, oh, that's God's gift for today? Only if you're being sarcastic. What Peter wants them to know is mistreatment, no matter which way we understand this phrase, what he wants all of us to understand is mistreatment does not indicate God's unconcern. Don't get discouraged when mistreated and think God doesn't know or that God doesn't care. That's never true. And secondly, mistreatment does not indicate necessarily God's displeasure. You know, certainly sometimes mistreatment is God's chastening upon us. But that is certainly not necessarily the case. And I, frankly, I believe that when you're chastened by God, you will not mistake it for something else. You know, in your heart of hearts, there's something wrong and God is getting your attention. You may not want to admit it publicly. But when there's a problem in your heart for which God is chastening you, you rarely doubt that's what's going on. But if you cannot, as Job found, if you cannot honestly point to something for which God is punishing you or chastening you for something that is wrong in your heart, then you've got to recognize that mistreatment doesn't necessarily mean that. Job's friends made the mistake of assuming that's what it meant. Don't assume that your affliction, that you're suffering, is God's punishment for something. It may be God's gift to you so that you can demonstrate Christ-likeness in a difficult situation, so that you can learn to grow up in Christ and handle difficult situations. It may be there's something harder coming down the road and He wants to get you prepared so it doesn't crush you when it gets here, because you've gained the spiritual exercise to stand up under a heavier load. I think that's what he means when he says it's a grace. It's a favor. Proper submission, he says, is also for the sake of conscience toward God. And here's another word for which I'm not exactly sure how best to understand. The King James, New American Standard both render this conscience toward God. If you're reading from the ESV, though, it says something that looks a little different. It calls it being mindful of God. And the Greek word here could be understood either as our conscience or as a consciousness. Let me explain the difference, what I'm trying to explain here at least. If it's conscience toward God, then he's saying that servants should submit out of an awareness that they are accountable to God for their behavior and will one day stand before Him, and God will want an explanation for why'd you act like that. And because I have a conscience toward God that reminds me I'm going to have to give an account, I'm going to try to take care to behave properly here. That may be what Peter means, and that's what conscience toward God assumes. The truth is, though, maybe I'm revealing more about myself than I want you to know, but an awareness that I'm going to have to give an account eventually doesn't always prompt me to do the right thing now. Some of you are grimacing and nodding. Okay, because you understand what I'm saying. Because we all know we're going to give an account one day. But yeah, that's one day. All right? We may not articulate it quite that blatantly, but it doesn't always serve as an adequate motivator to proper attitudes and actions. The rendering, though, if it's a consciousness of God, I'm inclined toward this view. MacArthur adopts this view. He says it refers to the general awareness of God's presence, which again is the believer's main motivation for submission in the workplace. If that's correct, then what Peter is saying, he's not calling on us too much to remember you're accountable to God, although it's going to be a part of it. What he wants you to remember is that when you are mistreated, God is right there with you. And that your response should not just be prompted out of a fear of His displeasure, but by the knowledge that He's there to accompany you through this situation and aid you in it. A consciousness of God being there with you. And honestly, I find myself more likely to do the right thing when I'm thinking of that than when I'm simply thinking of a later accountability. Not just that He's there watching and observing, although that's part of it. He's observing your response, number one. But secondly, He is with you in the situation. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You say, well, I sure didn't feel like He was with me yesterday. Well, how it felt to you at the moment doesn't change the reality of the promise. He's observing your response. He's with you in every situation. And He does that so that you can bear up. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And many people have to do that. Many of the servants to whom Peter wrote. And maybe in the workplace you find yourself. Maybe it's not just in the workplace, but although that's the context in which he specifically focused. Bearing up means to endure patiently. Sorrows, that implies pain. It's a word that implies pain. It can refer to either physical or mental distress. Peter is saying God wants us to never falter in our witness in the workplace and our testimony as the way that we live. Not necessarily just preaching constantly at work. That can be disobeying your master as well, and that can cause problems. But living a kind of testimony that sets the right example in the workplace, that we're never faltering in that. We're demonstrating consistent humility, patient submission, accepting unjust treatment, undeserved suffering at the hands of our employers and masters. The word translated if, that if clause isn't saying just in case that ever happens. What it's saying is since I know this is going on. In many circumstances, I know this is true. It assumes it's happening. You must bear up under unjust treatment, and you do so in the full awareness that God is with you. Now, I want to touch on four aspects of the next clause before I tell you what to put in the blanks under number one. The rhetorical question first, what credit is there? It's phrased in such a way so that the assumed answer is none, a negative answer. There is, so I've stated it simply as a negative statement in the next, in this phrase, there is nothing. Because he asks, what credit is there? The answer has to be none. Second, credit, he's not talking about merits as if you earn credit with God, because, I don't know, we've got an HRA, aspect to our medical insurance, and so if you get certain papers filled out and you do certain things, you get additional benefits deposited to your HRA account. You guys, any of you have anything like that? You know what I'm talking about? Those are credits that you can earn for rewards for healthy living or getting a biometric screening done or whatever. They give you some extra cash to help pay your medical bills out of that. Those are credits you earn that way. And so there are different, that's just one of the contexts which we could understand it. That he's not talking about a situation like that. He's not talking about a Catholic idea of earning credits with God that can help buy your soul out of purgatory or something. So don't make the mistake of assuming that's what he's talking about. We're not storing up points toward redemption. And that Peter's saying, well, you don't get any points for this. What he's talking about is our reputation, our testimony. No one, especially God, is going to think better of you for this. If this is the way you act, is where he's going. The third, the harsh treatment. The word translated harsh treatment uses a Greek word that specifically refers to a tightly closed fist. He's not just talking about being assigned nasty jobs that nobody else wants. He's not just talking about being mocked or ridiculed at work. He means when you take a physical beating by being repeatedly struck by a fist or a club. And yes, that happened in those days. And finally, I think the word sin should not be understood in the limited New Testament sense in which we usually understand it as a sin against God. It means a falling short, and I think Peter is basically not, I don't think he's saying necessarily that that you might be treated harshly when you violate or fall short of fulfilling God's will. What he's saying is you might deserve harsh treatment for not doing what your boss told you to do. For sinning against his instructions, for falling short of his expectations. For failing to obey your master. And so that, all of that said, then what I believe this next clause means is there is nothing praiseworthy in patiently enduring a beating when you disobey. The implication of that statement is that disobedience might in fact deserve punishment, and so patiently enduring punishment you earned isn't particularly commendable. However, some masters are ungodly and they are intemperate and they might punish you for doing good or for doing the right thing and they punish you anyway. You did exactly what he said and you still got hammered. Does that ever happen? Yeah, I think so. They might abuse you simply because you're a Christian. To find favor with God means to be praised or thanked by God. Patiently enduring a beating for doing right, that's what's praiseworthy. So the final clause here then means God will honor you for patiently enduring abuse for doing what is right. I like the way F.B. Meyer explains this section, this phrase. He says that whenever there is such suffering, there is a thrill of delight started through the very heart of God, and from the throne, God stoops down to say, thank you. Peter wants us to know that those who receive a special word of thanks from God for their service are not just those in professional ministry, are not necessarily those who are the vocational, well-known messengers of the gospel, but that the lowliest Christian can evoke from God a special word of commendation and thanks simply for bearing up under unjust treatment. And then he adds a phrase that's actually that's viewed by the people who added the verse divisions in the 7th century A.D. That were not part of the original text. The next phrase is a part of the next verse, which probably better applied to this section, although he does continue the thought. It is to this purpose we were called. It is to this purpose we were called. That's right. Such suffering unjustly for doing right is not an anomaly. It is not God's punishment. It is not God's neglect. It is God's purpose for us that we should suffer unjustly at the hands of others for our faith in Jesus Christ, and that we should do so without resentment and without retaliation. Now, Peter will say, "For you have been called for this purpose." The word "this" refers back to the previous section as the antecedent, and he immediately then launches into a discussion of Christ's response to his own suffering as the example that we are to emulate. Now, I realize it might have been better to have planned communion for that service, that sermon, but we hadn't had communion in a couple of months, and I actually thought I was going to be preaching that sermon today in my original planning, but you know how schedules get changed, and so I figure God knows how all those things work, and he's in control of those things too. And so what we want to do as we come to the communion table is remember that this is pointing to the text we're getting ready for. As we remember the suffering of Jesus Christ, it's commemorated for us here. And Lord willing, next Sunday we'll describe in a little more detail what Peter says about the suffering of Christ. As he says, "You have been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." Shall we pray? Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, we are reminded not just of the example Christ set for us to suffer mistreatment and abuse at the hands of others, and to do so in a consciousness that you are with us. This is something to which you have called us. But Lord, we are also reminded the great cost that was demanded for our redemption as Christ gave himself up to suffer the punishment and the abuse that we deserved, in order to purchase for us our redemption, that we might know forgiveness of sins and a promise of eternity with you. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let me ask a couple of questions. Perhaps you're here today and say, "Pastor, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior, and I realize today I need to be saved. I need to have my sins forgiven. I'd like to pray for you." Would you lift your hand? Is there one? Maybe you're here and you'd say, "Pastor, the Lord's speaking to my heart from his word today, and I realize there are many ways in which I fall short of the kind of example I should be living, and that I have been resisting God's work in my heart, and by God's grace, I want to be more submissive to His will. Say, Pastor, the Lord's really speaking to me about that. I'd like to pray for you. Would you lift your hand? Yes. Yes, there are many. Now I'm going to ask for us to take a moment in silent prayer and for each of us to ask God to examine our hearts for those things that might interfere with our fellowship with Him as we prepare to commemorate Christ's sacrifice for us in communion. Father, I pray that You would help each of us to be responsive to Your Spirit working in our hearts through Your Word, to learn the lessons that You have for us from the text we studied today, and to apply them more consistently in our lives that we might be better representatives of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray too that You would forgive sins that have remained unconfessed. Lord, I pray that You would help us to acknowledge those areas where we fall short of the perfect image of Christ. And we might repent of those things, large and small, that might interfere with our perfect fellowship with You. As we are reminded of what Christ has done to purchase our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.